But how often do we think about death and dying? It's definitely not a popular topic. It's not something that people purposely get together to discuss their views on death and dying. When the entire family got together last Sunday for Father's Day, death and dying didn't come up in our conversation. Yet here, in today's passage, this is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus brings up the fact that he's going to die. Not only the fact that he's going to die, but in a very detailed manner, exactly how he is going to die. There's a band, Christian band, you've heard of them, some of you. Mercy Me. Well, they wrote this, I thought it was a fun, kind of catchy tune back in the day. It's called O Death. I'm just going to read some of the verses from this song. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of you, I know I'm just passing through. Oh, yea. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of you, I know I'm just passing through. Oh, yea. Oh, death, I will not be afraid. In the end, you will lose. I will dance on your grave with the one who buried you. You ain't nothing but a stone that my Savior rolled away. Set you straight and set me free. Oh, death, you are dead to me. It's a fun song. If you haven't heard it, it's worth looking up on YouTube if you should desire to, but stay away from those screens anyway. And all three synoptic gospels, being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, explain to us in some detail three different times when Jesus foretold, predicted, or prophesied about his upcoming impending death and resurrection. Therefore, we can make the obvious biblical conclusion, an interpretation, that understanding Jesus' death and resurrection is phenomenally significant. It's massive in importance. It's the centerpiece of history. We call that the gospel, do we not? It means everything to us. And the question I want for us to consider is, can we, from our vantage point, practically apply some of the truth and reality of Jesus' death and resurrection to our everyday life, and not only that, but to our death and resurrection? When death comes close and personal to us, how can Jesus' death and resurrection be an encouragement to us? What should be our response when someone we know and love dies? The goal here, again, beloved, isn't to constantly dwell upon death to the point that it's being morbid and dark and gloomy. No, the gospel isn't that at all gloomy whatsoever. But we need to understand these facts and these truths. And I'm going to make the case this morning that the better we understand the gospel, the better we understand Jesus' death and resurrection, the better we will handle and understand when others we love and know leave this planet. A right and proper theology of the gospel, a right and proper theology of the cross, is beautifully comforting and truly hopeful in the face of suffering and death. Amen? It should be. I think most of us would want to leave this planet in a somewhat peaceful way. I know I've mentioned this before, that when my mom died at 85, she was making tacos for supper. She went into the den next to the kitchen, keeled over, and that was pretty much it. As we've talked as family and others, I said, that's the way I want to go. I mean, that's the way I want to go. My dad, on the other hand, lived a little bit longer till he was 91, and sadly, we saw him slowly fade away. In his heyday, he weighed around 200 pounds. By the time he died, he was under 100 pounds, and it was hard to take to see that happen. And no one wants to see their loved ones suffer long and dying. No one desires their loved ones to die an early death. No one desires to see their loved ones die a tragic death. But God's inspired word tells us multiple times that suffering and death is part of our fallen, sinful planet. And there's no escaping the reality of death unless again, you're a true follower of Christ, and he should return before you die. And I say, that's the way I want to go. That would be fun. That would be great. That'd be awesome. But no one knows the time and the place and manner in which one will die. No one, that is, but God. And yet Jesus knows exactly the time, place, and manner in which he will soon die. And so if you have that half a sheet of paper for the adults, we're going to look at the passage this morning and see what the biblical takeaways are for us, what we can glean from this pertaining to death and dying and resurrection. And so when we piece all three of these accounts together in the Gospel of Mark, in which Jesus foretold his impending death and resurrection, we can learn much from these three sections and three passages. And first of all, let's take note as you look. Take note of the similarities, and we'll take note of the differences in each of these accounts. But the similarities in these accounts, first off, you're going to notice, and I don't know, sometimes, I mean, I have mine all marked up here in different colors because I can do that. But if you want to just circle the similarities and then just put lines underneath the differences, do so. But let's look at some of the similarities first. In all three of these passages and accounts, Jesus tells us or calls us, he has this title for himself. It says what? The Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man. And this is a title that we need to understand. It's his most favorite title to call himself in all the Gospels, the Son of Man. And what does that mean, the Son of Man? This title refers chiefly and primarily to his deity, that he is God and he has taken on a human nature, human flesh. And then in all three accounts, we see that Jesus will be killed. You see that in all three accounts. Okay, we see his death is being mentioned in all three accounts. And then in all three accounts, we see that Jesus, it says, will rise 3 days later. But now pay attention to the differences in these three accounts. In Mark 8:31, we're told that Jesus began, it says, to teach them. This is the starting point when Jesus begins to teach them about his soon death and resurrection. Furthermore, we are told that it was necessary that he die and rise again. It was a must. What would have happened if Jesus decided this was optional? I don't want to go. I don't want to die. This is too much suffering. In fact, there's a time in the garden where he prays that prayer, not my will, but your will be done. If there's any way this could, you know, happen in a different way, but no, it was necessary. It was a must that Jesus suffer many things, be killed, and rise again. There was no other option. There was no other way for Jesus. He knew what he must do. He understood his purpose for coming to earth, and thank God that he did. We're told that Jesus, again in this one, that Jesus will be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, those religious elites, it says, will reject him. As we move into that next one, Mark 9:31, it says that Jesus is teaching and telling his disciples about his upcoming death and resurrection. The point the author is making there is that Jesus is continuing. These are continuous, ongoing verbs here. In other words, the point the author is making is that Jesus is continually teaching and telling them. It's an ongoing teaching of his impending death. It wasn't a one-and-done instruction. It was continuous. They would have been bombarded by this teaching from Jesus in these last several weeks or months of Jesus' life. We're also told that Jesus, in this time around, will be betrayed into the hands of men. And we know who that betrayer was. It was Judas. An emphasis, again, is being made on Jesus' death. It says killed twice. Now, we look at our passage, this morning's passage in Mark 10, verses 32 to 34, we are told much more detail than the previous other two passages. And then this section is filled with action verbs. And in particular, all those promised, predicted, future tense verbs. Jesus is now, specifically, it says, going up to Jerusalem. And if we read the larger portion of this section of text, it says that the apostles, some of them, I believe it was the 12 that he took aside, It says that they're afraid. Why would they be afraid now? Well, they're afraid because I think they've been listening to what Jesus has been telling them, that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. How could this be? And then it says that Jesus will be handed over this time to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. So Jesus has been rejected. Jesus has been betrayed. Now Jesus is being condemned. And then it says they'll hand him over to the Gentiles. Who is that speaking about specifically? It's speaking about the Romans. That would be Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers. And then we see here, we find five action verbs in quick, rapid-fire succession. And we want to emphasize this. It says they will mock him. And anyone here ever been mocked? Not real fun. Then it says, spit on him. Anyone been spit upon? Kind of ugly thing, kind of an ugly scene. They will flog him. No one here, I'm pretty sure, has been flogged, whipped. And that was horrifying. That alone would kill a person. And then it says, and then kill him. And the final wonderful action verb is the glorious good news that he will rise. He will rise after 3 days again. Sad to say that the apostles are so focused on what? They're focused, all their ears are hearing are what? That Jesus is dying. They fail to recognize the fact that he's going to rise again, and he mentions that every single time. But their foggy brains can't perceive that. My question is, how should these passages that we've just read adjust our thinking in how we should interpret death and living or death and resurrection? I would say this too as I go on, as I was thinking about this and pondering this week. Everyone grieves differently. I would be the last person to tell you how you should grieve or feel because of a death of a loved one. Jesus himself grieved over the death of Lazarus. We know the women at the grave grieved over Jesus' death as well. But death is sad. We know that. It's painful. It's emotionally hard. Thus, to be cold and calloused about death, I would say that something is tragically amiss in one's mind and heart, if that be the case. But I also tell you that there's a healthy and biblical way to understand death and dying, a gospel-driven way that will help all of us in the grieving process. For as one looks at death and dying in the Scriptures, and then we see how Jesus' followers, after the fact, understand and react and respond to suffering and death, it applied to them in a very practical outworking of their Christian faith. That should be the case for us as well. It should encourage us and cause us to look forward to finally being united face-to-face with Jesus. And if you notice in the Scriptures for Christians, when Christians die, they use a different phraseology here, a phrase. They say that we fall asleep. In the sections, other sections, when it talks about sin and death, that's ugly. But Christians just fall asleep. And then we open our eyes, and where are we? We're in the presence of God Almighty. Wonderful news. Wonderful news. It's amazing. And if one fails to understand gospel promises properly, then I would say this. I personally would probably be afraid. I'd probably even be terrified of dying. Some try to hide the reality and truth of a biblical worldview of death, claiming that this earth is all there is. And when one dies, you simply cease to exist. Others claim that everyone is basically good and everyone goes to heaven. And then there are those who will say that God isn't fair when a person dies too young or suffers too much or dies tragically. God isn't fair. Yet, Jesus died too young, suffered too much, and died tragically, did he not? And unjustly, being murdered on a cross. From a biblical and Christ-exalting perspective, we as Christians should love and cherish life and realize the sinful result that brings death. Yet sadly, today we live in a culture of death in America, a culture that promotes and celebrates death and destruction. If I was to ask you, what is the thief or the Satan or the devil, say he comes to what? Steal, kill, and what? Destroy. And we're seeing that all around us today. It's a culture that promotes and celebrates death and destruction, from the killing of babies to the killing of the aged to the killing of those who we deem less functional and a burden to society. Katie's special needs brother, Freddie, people would want to put him to death. To the mutilation of our children's bodies made male and female in the very image of God. Now, of course, though, the centerpiece of Christianity, the foundation of the Christian faith, is Jesus living perfectly, dying horrendously, and rising gloriously. Now, let's remind ourselves that death wasn't a part of God's original creation. Adam and Eve were meant to live forever in perfect harmony with God and with one another. That was the original plan, so to speak. But when Adam sinned, he's the one who brought decay and death into our world. We are all guilty before a holy, righteous God because Adam and Eve blew it for all of us. That's the deal. Therefore, all people now need a Savior from sin, from death, from the devil. We need to put our trust in our Creator Lord, who does all things well, who created us for a purpose, the one who gives to us the right and proper theology of living and dying. Therefore, I want to look at a few more verses this morning, and I have those listed on that half sheet, that should encourage us to think properly about death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to look at verses 20 to 26. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. It says, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead." Yes, he has. "The first fruits," again, "of those who have fallen asleep." No, notice the term there, fallen asleep. "The first fruits," meaning Jesus was the first to rise again eternally and forever in glory. And then it says, "For since death came through a man," who's that one man? Adam. All right, Adam. "The resurrection of the dead also comes through a man." Who's that man? Jesus. "For just as in Adam all die," here's the good news, "so also in Christ," if you're in Christ, if you're truly born again, if you love Jesus, "for all those who are in Christ will be made alive." Yeah. "But each in his own order." Christ was the first, it says again. Afterward, at his coming, it says those who belong to Christ. Then the end comes. Jesus comes back. Those of us that are dead rise with him. Those who are on the earth rise again. And then the end comes. And it says when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And listen to what it says here. The last enemy to be abolished is death. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12 says this. Paul's writing here again to Timothy. "So don't be ashamed," he says to Timothy, "of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Paul's in prison at this point, and most people believe that was his last letter before being murdered by that horrible Emperor Nero. He says this, though. Listen to what he's saying to the church here and to Timothy. Instead, he says, "Share in suffering. Share in suffering for the gospel." Share in suffering for the gospel. How many here want to share in suffering for the gospel? Most of us don't want to suffer, but Paul says, get ready for this. Share in suffering for the gospel. Beloved, if you are walking and living a true life in Christ, a faithful, obedient life in Christ, you're going to suffer. You'll be persecuted if you live long enough. It's a guarantee. It will happen. If you stand up for Jesus and the things and the atrocities that we see around us, if you stand for truth, you're going to be suffering. You'll be persecuted. But it says, share in the suffering for the gospel. And how do we do that? The very next verse says, relying on the power of God. He has saved us. He has saved us, speaking to us, and called us with a holy calling. Thank you, Jesus. Not according to, guess what, our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Guess when? Guess when that happened? Before time began. Yeah. Are you kidding? Yes. It's a mystery. Can't fathom that all the time. This has now been made evident. How? Through the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has, listen what Christ has done, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. This is wonderful news. For this gospel, I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher. That's why I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he, being God, is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Until what day? Until that final day of resurrection, when Jesus returns. Paul knows where he stands with Jesus. Do you know where you stand with Jesus? Romans 7, verses 4 and 6. It says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law. This is a little bit different nuance here now. Through the body of Christ, because Christ died, so that you may belong to one another. We belong to one another. We belong to one another. That's a for sure, forever. So let's not whine and complain about each other, all right? We're in this for the long haul, all right? All right. But he says here, you belong to him, how? Who was raised from the dead in order, here's a purpose statement, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Give him the glory. For when we were in the flesh, or the sinful passions aroused through the law, were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law. You see, beloved, the law, God's law, his perfect law, condemns us, does it not? We're under the condemnation of God's law. We are in rebellion against God's law until we come face to face with Jesus and repent and trust in him. Now the law isn't a burden any longer. We obey the law. We love the law. We delight in the law. But until that time, we were condemned under that law. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us. Again, this is a good death, so that we may serve. Serve how? In newness of the Spirit, not in the old letter of the law. Revelation 20, 12 through 15 says this. John's incredible vision is so real. It's so there. We don't know exactly what happened to John at that point. He says, I also saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into that lake of fire. I pray all of our names are written according to those other texts. They were written in that book of life before time began. It's interesting to note, as you read these texts and understand the scriptures here, it's interesting to note that true Christians are born twice and die once. We're born biologically. That's why you're all sitting here. You have real bodies. You had parents. And you're here. And true Christians are born twice and die, though, only once. Yet the unbeliever is born once, dies twice, biological death, and then eventually thrown into that second death, the lake of fire. And this glorious verse should encourage all of us. Revelation 21, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And it says, I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down. Now listen to this. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Beloved, we are the bride of Christ. We are being adorned for him. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Behold, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. Think of that. One day we will live with God, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and will be their God. That is an incredible promise. And here's the good news again. Be encouraged. He will what? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more, because the previous things have all passed away. Glory be to God. Is that not good news? It should be obvious where our hearts and minds should be focused, where they should be found on a regular basis. Those things that are true, those things that are life-giving, those things that are eternal, our minds should be focused on, those things that bring real life, abundant life, eternal life. Our focus shouldn't be on the temporal, those things that won't last, that decay and die eternally. Dutch reformer theologian back in the day, his name was Peter Van. Of course, you got to have a van if you're Dutch. Peter Van Maastricht, he says the following. I love this. An excessive care and concern for earthly things by which the soul is loaded down and suppressed, and all spiritual and heavenly things are suffocated. I don't want us dwelling on the temporal, those things that don't last. And I want you now to think about the apostles. What was it that caused the radical change in the apostles, these so-called followers of Jesus, who ran away from him at his greatest time of need? They ditched Jesus, frightened, cowering, hiding behind locked doors. But suddenly, they became these bold, emblazoned, unashamed gospel proclaimers, facing off even eventually with the same Sanhedrin that had just murdered their rabbi Jesus. And they're now willing to give their lives for Christ. They considered the cost. They gave everything for Jesus' sake and for his gospel's sake. Every one of the apostles will eventually be martyred, possibly except John, but he was in prison on an island called Patmos. It's amazing. It's amazing. What brought about that radical change? What was it? Say it. Holy Spirit and the resurrection. Jesus came alive. That's what we need to understand. Jesus is alive. Is Jesus alive right now? Yes. Is he living in you right now? Yes. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Glory that we just read about. I can't wait. I really can't. Because of the resurrection. Again, these apostles had the right theology of the gospel. They had the right theology of the cross. They had a correct biblical understanding of life and death and resurrection. And they applied these transforming truths to their lives each and every day. And we see that page upon page in Scripture. Do we not? When they suffer, do they whine and complain? Oh, why? That's not fair. You never hear them, that's not fair, Lord. You never find that. Paul's thrown and beaten and whipped in a Philippian jail. And what does he do? He sings praises to God with his co-partner there, Silas, just going, hallelujah. And what happens? An earthquake, everything gets loose, and the jailer walks in. He goes, oh, no, he's about to stab himself because these prisoners got free. And Paul says, no, we're all here. Everything's cool, man. Slow down. Don't take that sword. Don't do it. And what happens to the jailer? He gets born again. He gets saved from the gospel message. All right? From the gospel message. It's amazing stories of these people that are radically transformed. How I wish we would live that reality out in our own lives. Amen? No No matter what the situation, no matter what the problem, no matter what the circumstance, give glory to God and say, I'm here for a reason. God's put me through this. I don't know why. We might find out in heaven, but I'm doing it for Jesus. It's his glory, for his sake, and for his gospel. You have a purpose. I have a purpose. It's Jesus and his gospel. Don't quit on me. Don't quit on God. We need this. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these truths. Lord, I pray that we would apply the power of this word to our lives and understanding the message of the gospel, how it should permeate every aspect of our lives, from when we are suffering, from when we even die, Lord. There's good news in it. When we deal with loved ones that are dying or suffering, we need to be there for them and relaying the gospel message of hope and peace and joy. Lord, forgive us when we are apathetic and lazy. Feel like we don't want to do anything for Jesus, Lord. Do the work. Awaken our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name.